morning to you.
Good morning. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Children, you're dismissed to children's church as we settle in upon the Word of God this morning. Read with me. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again in that same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For we say this to you by revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Father God, may we be encouraged today as your people, your flock, a sheep of your pasture, Lord God. We desire your guidance and your encouragement, your hope. So this day, Lord God, we give ourselves to that, to seek out what it is that you would drive into us to bring us greater hope, greater assurance, a deeper love of you and understanding of you, Lord God. And as also just prayed, I pray that every word that comes here is of you. It's tied closely to you and to your heart. I pray this in your name. Amen. So I have this issue at times with the way that we look at end times prophecies and such. I throughout all of my tenure here at Amherst, whether I was a young boy all the way up through, there always seems to be somebody who is very, very excited about end times and Revelation and the looking into of how things are going to be in those last days. And the difficulty I have with that is that as a young man and then as an older man now, I have looked and I have searched the scriptures and I have read through many scriptures like this as well as Revelation, and we've gone through studies and we listen and we hear. And when I come back to it, when I look at what the Word of God specifically says for itself, not concocted or conjured up by minds and imaginations of man, but what the Word of God itself says, there is a big space between what we have learned and what we have taken. I'll even say one of our leaders of the church said this week, it's the mythology, the Christian mythology of, we'll say, Revelation, of end times. Right? And I don't mean mythology as in, oh, this is not really going to happen kind of mythology, but mythology as in we have created in our own minds, we have taken what was from the Word, and we have built upon it. We have added to it. We have, which is pretty serious, right? Adding to and trying to convince people that this is the way that it is going to go. When I look at the Word of God, though, such scriptures as this in 1 Thessalonians, all the way through Revelation and many, many others, do any of us ever come away without just kind of scratching our heads and saying, yeah, I don't get it. Like, what is that saying? There's a lot there. I get it. There's a lot there to have, and there's a lot of truth. And we know that there is going to be a coming again of Jesus Christ. But when it comes down to it, when we try to embrace all these nuances and chronologies and all these things that we take as hardened facts, and when in reality, the Word of God doesn't say all that all the time. Now, it says something, no doubt, right? What I want to focus on today is what the Word of God says, not what we believe it should say, or what we have learned that it says, you know, from our human teachers and such. But what does the Word of God say about the end times? Now, this is one piece of scripture, and you're going to have to take it from here and go further. In your notes, if you have them, they're at the back door. If you have the notes today, that you, there's several scriptures that are in there that are going to tie in. But my complexity is this. Even when I look through all of Revelation, I am still stunned by us as believers in God, long-time believers, that make something of Revelation, the whole book of Revelation, more than what is actually being stated there. And so some time ago, a leader of a church came to me, and it was just, we were just kind of picking each other's brains, and one of the things is, you know, we're going to be looking at, one of our next books is going to be Revelation, and I'm thinking, what are we, how would you take this, Eric, asking me specifically and personally, and I said, here's the issue. This is years ago. And I said, here's the issue. I said, when you look at all of Revelation, it focuses on one thing, and it's not the chronologies. It's not the things that all the popular books have made it to sound like. It is about the beauty, the glory, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Start, finish, punctuation, done. That's Revelation. But I said in this situation, I said, be careful, because when you get into a class like this, there's going to be all kinds of people from all over the spectrum that are going to try to come in and kind of try to derail, and not because they're mean or they're it's all good intentioned. We all think we know everything, right? We all think we have a pretty good handle on things. We've learned a lot. We've sat under a lot of different preachers and teachers and such. But I said, when you sit in this room with this with these people, be careful, because the major thing, God's glory, will always, always, always be skirted. It will always, the attempt of our humanness is to skirt away from God's glory, not because we hate God or anything like that. We just get into it, right? And we want to know all the nuances and the intricacies and the specifics and how it all happens, and when's the rapture, and when's not the rapture. And Revelation says this, listen, all things considered, if that was the big main point, God would say, here's my point. This is the way it's going to happen. But Revelation doesn't say that. It doesn't give clarity in that regard. And we're going to see that even here in this scripture. There's not super clarity on the specifics and the minutiae of this, but the big picture is there is hope. There is hope, because when the end comes, whenever it happens, there is one who is on the throne, and it is his plan that will come to the end. And it is his plan that start to finish, it will be done. Hallelujah. It is not by my conjuring up of imagination. It is not my trying to make some movie out of it in my mind or otherwise. It is not any of that. It is God's will be done. Start to finish. And Revelation and scriptures like this in 1 Thessalonians narrow us in. And they say, yeah, there's a time coming. There is something to have hope in. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't say, comfort each other with this hope that this is the chronology of how things are. No, he says, with this hope that there is an end coming, and the dead in Christ will rise. And there is a great, great ending for us as the people of God, as the church, his beloved saints. And so as we look at this, we'll take this. The main point, and I have it a little bit lengthier in your notes there. End times discussions and revelation from God's Word are not centered on me or even mankind. Again, I'm talking about end times discussions within the Bible. When the Bible discusses these things, they're not centered on me. They're not centered on mankind. They are focused singularly upon the great glory of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, my great comfort does not lean upon the thoughts of God towards me only. It's not just that. It's not that just that God thinks so highly of me or loves me so much, but rather upon how my life in Christ are very intrinsically and intricately woven into the grace, glory, and majesty of the Father. My life in Christ is so intricately woven into God's great grace, God's great glory, and His majesty. And if there is anything that our God is about, any three things, I guess you could say, but it all kind of comes down to one: His grace, His glory, and His majesty. And then if we, His people, are intricately woven into that, as we're going to see here today, then there is great hope to be had. I'm not trying to speak around in circles here. I'm trying to cut out the fat and get to the point that we can get on all kinds of rabbit trails. And we'll just kind of touch upon some of those things, but not really very much today. But we can get on all kinds of rabbit trails and miss the main point. And that is God and His glory and His majesty will be proclaimed in the end time more than ever before. And we, His church, we need to buckle up. We need to buckle in because it is God's great glory. Why does this come at the end of verses 1 through 12? This is verse 13 through 18. Why does this come here? We just got done talking about sanctification and holiness. And it sounds like he kind of 8-tracks on it, right? Sounds like he kind of like goes into a whole different mindset. But in reality, I don't believe it is. In verses 1 through 12, we talked about last week, he says, this is God's will, your sanctification. If you read enough of Paul, you realize he is setting up the church. He says, God is coming back for His holy bride. These are not two separate thoughts. We are called. You are doing well, he says. You are doing well, Thessalonians. Do better. Do more. Be sanctified. Grow in your holiness. You're very generous. You're very giving. All across Macedonia, we hear about how good you are. Do more. Grow. Grow in this Christ. Because there is a coming now, verse 13, there's a coming time when Jesus Christ is going to break through the clouds and He's coming back for His perfect bride. Glory to the King. That's good news. It's not bad news. That might be strange. It might be a little apocalyptic. But we are on the right side of this. And there's great hope to be had. So, verse 13. Let's go back to this. We'll take this one verse at a time. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. Number one, we have hope. And yes, it is a little bit different than some others may have. We have hope. And I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul says. I don't want you to find you in some corner someplace depressed and undone because you are so upset about death that is happening to your beloved believers. Okay? The Thessalonians were just natural people, just like we were, right? And they had seen people within their community dying. In fact, this group of people, in the next several years, they're going to start to have persecution cast upon them. Like they could never even, at this point, when this was being written, they could never even imagine or believe. The persecution that's going to happen to the church in the next 300 years from this point on from this point here onward. That persecution is going to be so intense at times. It is good for this doctrine and this idea that there is a good and ending to this. This has to be nurtured into the hearts of us as believers. And so today we sit here and, you know, Joanne, we mourn with you as you mourn. Even in the difficulties, and we know the days are coming, perhaps. Jerry Lagenor's passing. You know, we mourn with those who mourn. We don't just cast it off and say, "Ah, I was a Christian." No, there's a right and proper time of mourning. But we do not weep like those who have no hope. There's a difference here. We don't mourn for those who are in Christ in the same way as those who are out of Christ, right? So Jerry, we know, has sat here and he has testified and he has given, and he has done so on video, he has done so in person over the years. I mean, who have we heard more from than the testimony of this man who then went through struggle upon struggle upon struggle? And do you think Sharon is mourning? Well, I think many of you have talked to her. Of course she is. And she's going through spots and bouts of this at different times. I talked to her, I think it was yesterday or the day before, and I just asked her, you know, how are you doing? You know, and she said, you know, today was a rough day. But I will tell you this, what you'll see on Tuesday if you come is that Sharon is not mourning like those who have no hope. Of course there's a loss. Of course there's I'll never see him again. And there's an emptiness and a loss that way. Of course. But I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. And I don't want to find that you are mourning for those who are asleep, like those who don't have hope. This hope that we're talking about is not a wishful thought. I've said this before, right? The hope that we're talking about in this is not, man, I really hope Jesus comes someday. It's not some mamby-pamby little wimpy look at what's to come in the future and say, cross my fingers, hope it happens. It's not that. It's not a wishful thinking. This is an assurance of hope, right? Is assurance of what is going to take place. And so when we talk about hope, it's very important for us to understand this is not just something, some wishful thinking that's a cast up into the air and, you know, God, if you're up there, please hear me and maybe you'll come back someday. No, this is God's word telling us, if you never heard before, look at it here in 1 Thessalonians. He is telling you how it's going to happen. It may not be the exact specific chronology, when it's going to happen. We might not be all that kind of comfortable about it, but he's telling you it's going to happen. That kind of hope is a hope of assurance. Verse 14 goes on to say this, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. And the key point here is Jesus' resurrection signifies my future. What do I mean by that? Well, the way Paul's talking is he is drawing conclusions, right? In the same way that Jesus Christ came, lived, and died, and rose again, in the same way, God will bring those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, it will bring them back to life. This can be your hope, your assurance. I don't want you to be misinformed and grieve like those who have no hope. Here's your hope, that just as Jesus came and as he died and as he rose again in the same way, those who are in Christ, who are living in this earth and then die in this earth, will one day rise again. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, right? We can go there real quickly. Romans chapter 6, he speaks of this spiritual truth in a little bit different way. It's about baptism, but it also talks about the significance of the resurrection upon our spiritual future. What should I say then? Should I continue in sin that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's a spiritual truth. Now, Paul's making this, right? He is setting this spiritual truth in place. And as we're going to see in Thessalonians, he's going to say, I've heard this from God himself. This is the spiritual truth that I am giving to you. That where there is spiritual death, there is spiritual resurrection. Jesus rose, and so we will rise from the dead as well. This is a declaration of victory over death. One of my favorite lyricists of the 1980s, a Christian guy by the name of Bob Hartman, perhaps you know him, back in 1983. I have a piece of that on your notes there, but this is the poem song that he wrote. There's a step that we all take alone, an appointment we have with the great unknown. Like a vapor, this life is just waiting to pass. Like the flowers that fade, like the withering grass. But life seems so long and death so complete, and the grave an impossible portion to cheat. But there's one who has been there and still lives to tell. There's one who has been through both heaven and hell. And the grave will come up empty-handed that day. Jesus will come and steal us away. Oh, death, where is the sting? Oh, death, tell me, where is the bite? When the grave robber comes like a thief in the night. Oh, death, where is the victory? Oh, death, where is the prize? When the grave robber comes and death finally dies. It goes on to say this, if you would bear with me. Many still mourn and many still weep for those they have lost who have fallen asleep. But we have this hope, though our hearts may still ache. Just one shout from above, and they all will awake. And in the reunion of joy we'll see, death will be swallowed in sweet victory. Amen? Glory to the Lord, because he has given us this hope. And there's a slew of passages in the on your note thing that takes you through where all those little phrases of that poem comes from. Hebrews and John and 1 Peter and Romans and 1 Corinthians and Revelation. Oh, death, where is your bite? Where's your sting? Where's your victory? Death has been swallowed up. This is what the resurrection means to us as believers. Now, we haven't chosen this particular scripture because Tuesday is the memorial service or the funeral service for Jerry. This is where it falls in our talk, right? As we're going through 1 Thessalonians, this is what shows up. And so we speak life and hope into the shadow of death. And death has no victory in this place, in this heart of a Christian. Jesus' resurrection signifies my future, that I will rise one day. Part of the mythology and the issue with the mythology of how we have westernized revelation is the idea that we are not supposed to go through hardship, We're not supposed to go through persecution. We're not supposed to, all these things are very, very westernized concepts and constructs that we do not find in the Scripture at all. So we have this hopeful thought that the resurrection of the dead and the coming of Christ is going to happen some way that's going to benefit us and you know, take us away from this world that just seems like it's spinning out of control. But let me tell you this, Christians. We are not the first to have these thoughts, are we? Every generation since this book has been written has thought the same. Oh, come Lord Jesus. Come in my time. Come take us away. Can you imagine 1930 being a little person in the Midwest out there in Oklahoma and coming to your door one day and seeing what had to have been the end of the world. I mean, they wrote about it. It was a cloud of dust that rose from the ground up a mile plus into the sky. There was no sun for weeks on end. The Dust Bowl, right? Know what I'm talking about? The Great Depression was already going on. They had just come through a flu pandemic that wiped out thousands and thousands, tens of thousands across the world. Can you imagine what a young person was thinking, having grown up in 19, let's say they were 5, 10 years old at 1930, to come to your door day after day and see no sun? I mean, they thought the end of the world had come. Generation after generation, my point is, we all think that things have gotten such and such and such a far distance that it must be the end. And we can pray to that end, we can sing songs to that end, but we must live today presently as though the end, yes, it might be tomorrow, but it might be today, and it might be after our life is over and done. And so why do we look at verses 1 through 12 and talk about sanctification and holiness? Because the end is going to come. And Christ is going to come back for his church. And it's going to be a holy church. Now, if I may say something without promoting what you may think is some kind of doctrine or something like that, nothing makes a holier church than persecution. Nothing makes a holier Christian than persecution. And it's very interesting how westernized we can get with our theologies about sanctification and holiness when our feet are not being put to the fire. But when we are tested and we're brought to a point that it is life and it is death, your faith will be tested in such a way. And maybe that's in our lifetime, and maybe it's not. But it certainly was coming up in their lifetime. The Thessalonians, within a few short years, were going to be put to that kind of a test. And Paul understood that somehow in his heart. He knew what was coming up. He was going to lose his own head, right? Paul knew what he must put into the hearts and the minds of the people of Thessalonica. And so he says, you know, okay, so death is part of this. But we can stand in this hope. It is possible for us to stand in this hope. Verse 15 says this. For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. The Lord's return is an anticipated fact for Paul. It was not something that he thought might have happened, might be happening. No, it was a fact in his mind. that this was going to occur. Why was he so certain? Well, if you follow down through that, verse 15, he says, this is by revelation from the Lord. I'm also very, very careful when we talk about revelation, because I also believe the Word of God when it says at the end of Revelation, that's the end of revelations, okay? There's illumination, there's growth that we can have and understanding, there's all kinds of, but as far as the revelation Word of God, it's here now. But for Paul, he was well before the book of Revelation was finished. He says, I had time with the Lord. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says that, you know, and he talks almost like in a third person about having gone to the third heaven and having a vision and speaking and hearing from the Lord God himself, and how so much revelation was given to him. Perhaps that's what he's referring to here. He's like, I'm not just coming up with this. This is not just something of mine. This is the very Word of God that was spoken to me by vision and revelation. Isn't it interesting that at the same time, actually prior to John receiving his revelation, what we see in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, there on the Isle of Patmos, Paul had already had some discussions apparently with God about revelation, about what was the end time going to look like. You hear what he's saying there? So I'm not telling you just off the top of my head here. I'm not just like putting two and two together. No, this is the very Word and revelation of God himself into my life. And so I'm not telling you something that might happen. I'm telling you as bare fact, this you can anticipate. This you can put a stake in. Jesus Christ is coming back. And then he goes on to say that in spiritual terms, in Christ, the dead and the alive on this earth are in completely equal terms. Basically, he's saying this. What is the difference spiritually whether you're dead or you're alive? Now, David, the king, back in the Old Testament, he'd pretty much argue that. To be alive was good. To be dead was bad. From a human perspective, he's like, what can I do if I'm dead, God? How can I help your kingdom to grow, God? If I'm dead, if I'm in the earth, it does me no good. But Jesus and God's perspective on these things is different than ours as humans. And he says, I will use you as I will use you to bring forth my kingdom and his glory. And then it's time for you to come and leave this earth and come into life with me. Now that whole theology you can look into this yourself, but that whole theology really was an Old Testament mindset. There was very little thought in the Old Testament mindset about eternal life or life after death. For them, life, good. Death, bad, okay? And it was pretty simplistic and pretty simple. But Paul is now, he's got more of a Greek mindset to this, right? And maybe more importantly, he's got a God mindset to this. He has been revealed to him that life here on this earth and death from this earth into the thereafter, you're on equal terms. He says there's no advantage, he says. He says we have no advantage by being here. We who are still alive in the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. And this is interpreted in different ways, and maybe your Bible says it a little bit different. It just basically says that we are not going to precede them. We're not holding back the dead, you know, and to get up to Christ first. No, the way it's going to be is like they're going to actually get there first. And then we'll be called. We don't know what will be seen. We don't know how that will, what we hear. We don't know how scary that will be or how at peace we'll be. We don't know if we'll hear the trumpet. We don't know any of that. We can imagine we do, but we don't. There's way, way too much that's unspecified, all right? And so we look at this and we see that the dead and the alive on this earth, in God's perspective, are equal. So as we think of, you know, we pass from this life and the next, and we are, of course, we mourn, as we said before, but God's like, you know, it's a continuum. I'm with you here, I'm with you there. I'm holding your hand here, I'm holding your hand there. More intimately, in fact, right? Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And all I really want you to take from this, there we got a little piece of what that's going to look like. The dead in Christ will rise first. We don't know the timing. We don't know, in other words, we don't know from that time to the time when we are ascended, if we are still alive here on this earth, you know, when we will meet Christ. We don't know if that's days, weeks, months, years. We don't really know that. All we know is that they're going to rise up. Perhaps they'll walk this earth. I highly doubt that it's going to look like Day of the Dead type of stuff. But, you know, God's God. He can do whatever he wants. Is that, you know, we don't know that all that looks like. But the dead are going to rise up. And they're going to be first to meet Christ in the sky. And then we shall join him, right? And again, sometimes we have to kind of unpack some of the baggage of what we think we understand time-wise, what we have read in our latest populist book, our popular Christian book that tells us how things are going to be. We've got to be careful about that. But this is the point. There is a specific plan that God has in his second coming. And while the events are clear, the timing is not. There are certain things you can be assured of. A dear lady friend of mine, not lady friend, that sounds bad, but you know, one of our loved ones from the church asked me at one time about the 666, she was being told that 666, the sign of the beast, was being put into the vaccinations. And that she, having taken the vaccination, was concerned. And we got to be really careful, right? First of all, we need to know the Word of God and see how that all goes. Of course, this is ludicrous. That's ridiculous. Because one thing we know as far as events-wise in the heart of God, and we put the things of the Word of God together, is that God is not trying to find ways of tricking us out of heaven, right? And he certainly isn't going to allow Satan to trick us out of heaven. You are his child, his beloved. He loves you. He has poured himself out for you. He has gone all this distance, and you think that that Satan is going to somehow trick us into going to hell or something? No. The event is this. There will be those who choose Jesus Christ, and they will be allowed into heaven. There will be those who choose against Christ, and they will be given the sign of the beast. As far as I know, that's not the situation as of today. We have not been, I mean, you slipped me a vaccination with something in it, and it doesn't, there's no spiritual process there, right? But we can see how we can get so confused and so distraught and so upset about things. And I'm certainly not saying that, I'm not in any way laughing about that situation. What I'm saying is that you got to be, that the people, there will be always people who are trying to manipulate you. There are people who are trying to make scripture of any kind, get you to do something for whatever reason, or get you not to do something, or to make you feel badly, or to have you doubt your salvation. And the point is, just stick to the plan. God's got a plan. And be concerned about how God's plan to bring you to himself is going to be followed through. That's what we have to worry about. That's what we have to concern ourselves about, in other words. Okay? All this other stuff that you know, we have so-called prophecies and all kinds of things that are spoken into the air and into existence as though they are. And I'm telling you this, be careful. Bathe them in the Word of God. Know the situation, know the times, know the culture, know the Word of God, so that you can stand against the things that Satan wants to trip you up with and confuse you with. And then have a good body of Christ to come to and ask questions like that, because that's a sweet time for us to think those things through together, to discuss those things. Okay? So be careful. But there is a specific plan that God has for us. In verse 17, "Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." The Lord's beloved are never without him. They're never without him. There could be confidence and joy in knowing that much of the glory of God rests in his care and his presence with his people, his church. And his presence with his people looks different in different testaments and different ways and different situations, right? In the Old Testament, remember Moses going, and it's all about God's glory, remember, right? And the people, Moses had been up on the mountain and he'd been getting the law, and God turns to Moses in that like surreal moment. He's like, "Yeah, well, you might want to look, because after all this law, those idiots down there are making dancing fools of themselves, and they're doing all kinds of craziness by this golden calf." And Moses is like, "Oh, what have you given me here, Lord?" You know, and God's wrath is turned, right? And God's wrath is like, "I am going to cut them off. I am going to destroy them, and I'll start anew with you, Moses." And Moses is like, wait. What about your glory?" He's a smart guy, right? He knows God's heart is towards his glory and towards his reputation. He says, "God, what will they say about you? Where will you get your glory then? No. Give us a chance here." And it might, after a while, I think Moses probably resents it or wished that he didn't ask God to save them, because after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, I think he was about to turn them over to God himself. But in this particular case, God comes back and he says, "You know what?" He relents, it says. And he takes his people and he ushers them into a new thing. Well, many different times in the Bible, and you have different verses there that talk about the people of God. In Daniel chapter 7, it's not just the people of God, the Israelites, it's the nations, right? In Revelation, it's the nations. Who is God gaining the glory from? Where is he receiving to you be the honor and the glory forever and ever? Amen. It's the nations who have come together to praise and to exalt him, to give him glory. That's the real end picture of Revelation, right? All the nations coming together. What a glorious picture that is. And we can take confidence and joy in knowing that so much of our interwovenness with God is about how we give glory to him. My existence in Christ, he looks at me and he says, "I have saved you." And out of that, he gets glory. He doesn't get glory because I'm so great. He gets glory because he has been so great to me. And his great beauty is seen in the fact that we, his people, can rise up and glorify him. That's his glory coming back through us, back to him. It's glory upon glory upon glory, right? And as 2 Corinthians says, 3:18 says, you know, from glory to glory, we are becoming more like him so that we can glorify him more. It just keeps on coming. God, why does he sanctify us? So that he receives more glory. In my life, as I grow in sanctification, I am growing to be more like him, and therefore I glorify him more. I don't pat myself on the back. Look how holy I've become. What a stupid term that would be, right? Every good and perfect thing flows out of heaven into my life. And if every good and perfect thing includes my good things that I do, that were set up for me before I was even existing, if all those good things, then how can I add to my side of the scale? There's no scale, right? That's an completely unfair scale. It's not this. Oh, look how good I'm doing. So I'm like weighing it out with God. No. God's like, I did that in you. You're taking credit for that? I made you that. I gave you that. I poured that into you. How are you going to take that and add it to your side of the scale? It's ridiculous. That's the great glory of the gospel, isn't it? It is absolutely ridiculous that God gave himself and gave everything for us. The lavish grace that he has poured upon us. That's why it continues to come back to be an unfound mystery. Why people try to say, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, I'm going to just really be good. Really? Is that what the Bible says? No. The Bible says Jesus has done everything good for you. So that's not going to work for you. Here's a free gift. All the goodness I could possibly give to you, here's the free gift. The great glory of God is seen in his grace. And me taking it, that's to his glory, not my glory. And me taking that and using it, that's to his great glory, not mine. Thanks be to God, we are never without him, and we can trust in the fact that he does not set his people aside. In verse 18, this is very good news for you and me. It's a very short verse. It just says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So what is the encouragement we find here? What is the comfort and what is the hope that we find in this scripture? It is one layer after another layer after another layer of hope, hope, hope. If you come out of this scripture and you're sitting there scratching your head saying, I don't know, when's he coming back? You missed it. If you're scratching your head and you're saying, I don't get it, about the dead and the coming back, you're missing the point. Everything that Paul's saying here, yes, he's giving us some little tidbits of fact as far as what's going to happen, but the bottom line is you have hope. Your hope is not in your own understanding. Your hope is not in your own knowledge. Your hope is not in your own goodness. Your hope is only in the great glory and grace of God shined out for us. And in that day, when he breaks through the clouds, it's going to be pretty obvious where his great glory is. The rising of the dead, his great glory. The rising of the living saints up into the heavens, his great glory. That's where I have my hope. Our God is faithful to his word and to the proclamation of his great glory until the end days and beyond. And we, his people, are tied to the very specific, though mysterious, details of his return and to the fulfillment of that glorious end. And while we may not know with certainty the times and the chronologies of these details, we can be assured of this hope. Praise the Lord. And that is something to declare. That is something to hinge your life upon. It is something to forge through persecution with. It is something to forge through even days of doubt and dismay and depression. Cling to it. That is a hope eternal. And that when Jesus looks at you, when God looks at you through the grace of Jesus Christ and the blood that has been spilled upon your life, your hope is that he is intertwined with you. And you have a piece of that great glory in you. And he looks upon you and he says, that's my boy. That's my girl. Not because they're so great, so awesome, but because that's my son, Jesus Christ, living in that person. All glory to the King, who is sovereign over all things. And we cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And with the nations and the throngs of people, we proclaim here on this earth now and today that you, our God, are King of kings and Lord of lords, now and forever. You are our Savior who has poured forth his grace. You have filled us with every hope possible. And it is not a fleeting hope or a wishful hope, but it is a certainty and an assurance of hope. And we glorify you, our God, our King. Keep doing your great work in us until the day of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.